Romans chapter 16. I'm going to see how many I can get out of Romans. Five more. Not really. Now, as far as I know, next week will be our last week in Romans. And so, anyway, we'll see how that goes. Be praying for me as I'm settling on where to go from here. And we'll see. But anyway, Romans chapter 16 is where we're at. And we're coming to the end of our series in Romans. And we've seen Paul lay out the foundations of the faith. Last week, we looked at all the people that Paul mentioned in his closing remarks and acknowledged the fact that God's work includes many people, and we see that we are stronger together. Yeah. And so in our list of people, we saw that people come from different backgrounds, as all of us have. And regardless of where we've come from or what we've been through, there's a place for us in God's work, and he can use our experiences to equip us to be more effective in his work. Everybody has something different to offer. Then we saw also that we come from different places. We live in different places. We are in different places geographically, different places socially, even in different places spiritually. And so we're all different places along the journey. And so that gives us a unique part in God's plan. We saw that we all have different abilities, different talents, different gifts, different spiritual gifts, meaning that we are able to contribute differently. And so I'm glad that everybody don't have the same strengths and weaknesses, don't have the same talents and abilities, because wouldn't be a whole lot that got done that way, would there? So everybody has something different to offer. We also saw that we all have different needs. Ministry goes both ways. And so we give differently, but we also receive differently. There are different things that we need. And so with that, there's a giving and taking amongst the body of Christ. And it is meant to be that way. And though we have different backgrounds, come from different places, have differing abilities and different needs, we have the same Savior and we're part of the same family. And so though different, Christ unites us, and we must all come the same way. And so that's what we looked at last week. This week, we're going to see Paul put forth a warning or a word of caution. He loved the folks at Rome. He had just spent a lot of time systematically laying out these great truths of the faith. And he made it clear how wonderful it is to be part of God's family. But we also know that with anything that God is doing, any great work of God, there's always going to be opposition. Yeah. And so while we'd like to have all things as fun and fellowship and all of this, we must understand that there is a spiritual battle that's going on. There is enemies about us. There is things that we need to be aware of and that we need to be on the watch for. There is a spiritual battle that rages. And so we know that the Bible tells us that there is an enemy that goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we don't want to get devoured, do we? So anyway, like any great relationship, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other requires effort and it requires diligence. And so whenever you take it for granted, you are going to be asking for trouble. So let's look at Romans chapter 16. We're going to read verses 17 through 20. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time that we come together. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. We thank you for the great truths that are before us in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be diligent. Lord, such a wonderful gift, such a wonderful thing that you've given us, Lord, and being part of the family of God. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to see the need to walk circumspectly, to see the need to guard and protect, because we know that there is an enemy. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, just to be diligent in our faith and diligent in our relationship with one another and our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you do a work here today in our midst. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and give instruction to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who are discouraged, Lord, that you'd help those that are struggling. And Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would place their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, Lord, that they would be born again into the family of God. And we just pray, ask you, guide and direct, help me, Lord, as I speak, to say the things that you would have me to say. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and at least I pray in Jesus' name and amen. In the past few weeks, we have talked about letting people in. We've talked about how there's differences between one another, and that should be embraced. But our passage today brings balance to those thoughts. Okay? It establishes a foundation to build on, and it also gives us boundaries which we need to keep. A unity for the sake of unity and getting along just to get along doesn't work. I think we understand that, don't we?
Yeah.
There has to be something that we are united around. There has to be boundaries. There has to be truths that we're on the same page of.
Right.
And so we can't just unite for the sake of uniting. And so we can't be so naive to think that we can just love and accept everyone. I think that one of the overused words of the day is tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree? And what does tolerance actually look like? We know that in the Bible, those who are born again, those who are children of God, are called sheep.
Yes.
We're compared to sheep. Now, that's become pejorative today. That's become an insult to be a sheep. But Jesus looks at us and he says that we are sheep. And so think of it this way. If tolerance says that we should all get along, if tolerance says we should welcome everyone in, then that would be the equivalent of putting the sheep and the wolves together in the same pasture, in the same pen, in some happy utopia. And how well do you think that's going to turn out? It's not going to be too good for the sheep, is it? And so the Bible refers to us as sheep, and sheep are cared for by the shepherd. And shepherds won't tolerate wolves. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so if in the name of tolerance you put them all together, the sheep are going to be slaughtered, the wolves are going to prevail. And so Paul was being a good shepherd and preparing the sheep for the wolves, and he was protecting them from those wolves. He's letting them know there are wolves, right? We've heard the story of the boy who cried wolf. He cried wolf and cried wolf, and no one actually paid attention whenever the wolf came. Well, that's not what's going on here. Paul is saying there are wolves, and we need to be on the watch for those. And so what we're going to be looking at today is seeing how to identify wolves, how to deal with wolves. And so all through the New Testament, we find a recurring attempt of the enemy to corrupt God's people and to destroy his church. Everywhere that Paul went, someone would come behind him and try to undo what he had done, would try to come behind him and corrupt the hearts and the minds of the young believers that Paul left behind him. We find that over and over again, it would be the Judaizers that would come and try to convince the new believers, the Gentile believers, that it wasn't good enough just to trust Christ alone as a Savior, but instead they needed to bring themselves underneath the law. They needed to keep the commands. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the feasts and the festivals and participate in temple worship, or else they weren't truly saved. So what they were doing was adding works to salvation. And by the way, that is very much still alive and well today, where entire religions and entire denominations are saying Christ alone doesn't save you, but it's based upon your efforts. It's based on the works that you do, that you have to be a good enough person, that you have to keep the sacraments, you have to do all these different things, or else you're not saved. And so that's alive and well today, and mixing the truth with error is still error. And we find that that is the way that Satan goes about doing things, even in the Garden of Eden. Whenever he was talking to Eve, and I know I come back to the Garden of Eden quite frequently, and we'll be back to it again before we're over here. But anyway, even in the Garden of Eden, Satan took an element of truth and mixed in just a little bit of untruth. And most lies end up being that way, right? They take the truth and pervert it, take it and corrupt it. And we find that much of religion has done the same thing. There's elements of truth there, and then a little bit of corruption.
Mm-hmm.
So we saw that the Jews were coming in, trying to get the Gentiles to keep the law and adding something to salvation. Then we also saw the Gentiles were looking at the unifying power of the gospel, and they saw it as a threat to their political ambitions. And so they wanted to do away with Christianity because of that threat. And then later on, they saw it as a means to promote their political ambitions. If you look through church history, you find it about 300 AD that Constantine said, I can harness religion and I can use it to build my empire. And that's what happened there. We can go even further back to the nation of Israel as an example. We know the story of Balaam, right? Balaam was a soothsayer. He was hired by one of Israel's enemies to come and curse them, and God wouldn't allow him to curse them. And he really wanted to, even going so far as disobeying God, getting on a donkey and riding his way there to try to curse Israel. And the donkey had to end up talking to Balaam and calling him out for his foot. We know that, right? Mm-hmm. But since Balaam couldn't curse God's people, he counseled God's enemies, if you can't beat them, join them. His counsel to God's people was his counsel to God's enemies were intermarry with them and corrupt them from the inside. Mm-hmm. And it worked quite well. And so we see a pattern that's going all the way through, that Satan doesn't necessarily want to come against God's people and God's work in an overt manner, going through and just attacking and persecuting. But instead, it's a lot more effective to slip in subtle things that corrupt and defile. Right. And he's been doing that forever. Definitely for the past 2,000 years of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Jesus warned that a little leaven would leaven the whole lump.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. And so in our passage, Paul commends the Roman believers for how teachable they are. Mm-hmm. Did you catch that? For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. You guys are obedient. You guys are just very teachable. And that welcomes in false teachers. And so he's warning them, you're very teachable. That's a great thing. But be sure that you're testing your teachers. Be sure that you are paying attention to what they are saying before you follow them.
Right.
In other words, don't be gullible.
Yes.
And that's good instructions for us today. And so the ones that prove to be false teachers, he says, mark them and avoid them, steer clear from them. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, in the society which we live in today, we like to engage false teachers. Debate them, argue with them. And he says, mark and avoid them. Don't mess with them. Don't play with the devil. Mm-hmm. And so today I want us to consider the realities of false teaching that exists today and know how to spot it from afar off. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So the first thing I want us to be considering here today is the appeal of false teachers, or the appeal of false teaching. Does anyone here like to be lied to? We don't like to be lied to, do we? Most say that they don't, but it is amazing to me how many people will buy into blatant lies and then refuse to abandon them even whenever they are presented with the truth. It seems like people embrace lies and then hang on to them for dear life, but we say that we hate to be lied to. Mm-hmm. I think really the truth is that people believe lies whenever they really want them to be true.
Yeah, of course.
It's amazing how quickly we buy into things that we hope is true, that we desire to be true. We were talking about relationships, obviously, in the first service. And how often is it that way in relationships that we believe the best about people? We believe things to be true because we want them to be true, and we are so blind to all the red flags. Heard someone say once that I saw all the red flags, but I thought it was a carnival. Right? And I think that's how we are sometimes, because we desire it to be true. We desire to believe it. And so we end up lying to ourselves and embracing things.
Yeah.
And so that's in a relationship, but it's the same way with religion as well, is there can be the red flags. There can be all of the problems. We can see that there are clearly lies, but we desire so much to continue believing what we believe that we ignore the lies. Mm-hmm. And so I said that we were going to look back at Eve again, but whenever the serpent tempted Eve, he used several lies. And I've said recently that the serpent didn't drag Eve to the tree.
Right.
Right? You remember me saying that here in one of these past messages? Mm-hmm. He didn't drag her to the tree. She was already there looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
She already had an interest. She already had a desire. And the lies was just what she needed to push her to do what she already wanted to do.
Yeah.
And so when it comes to false teachers today, what is it that they are appealing to? What makes it so attractive to people? Well, one thing they appeal to is intellect. They present themselves as being the intellectuals. They present themselves as, we are the smart ones. If you are smart, you're going to follow us. Mm-hmm. How often is even Christianity disparaged as being that of ignorance, of that as being archaic, of being backward? And we see that all over entertainment. We see that all over the colleges and universities and different things that presents Christianity as being for stupid people, as being for gullible people, that we are the educated ones. We are the smart ones. And so you need to believe us because we're the experts, that we are the learned. We are the ones who know what's going on. And so this is how false teaching comes. It presents itself as being that of intellect, of being the smart crowd. And it insults the intelligence of anyone who disagrees with it. Yeah. We've seen that in many different places. Mm-hmm. And so we want to feel like we're smart. We want to feel like whenever things are presented as being facts, that we recognize those and that we adopt those and that we are the ones that are of the elite, that we are the ones that are in the know. Mm-hmm. And that's how false teaching presents itself. Mm-hmm. We find that the book of Colossians was written for the express purpose of debunking, I guess we could say, of the false teachings of that time. Because there in Colossae, there was a group that was known as the Gnostics. Ever heard of that?
Yeah.
And so the Gnostics were purporting that they had some secret knowledge, some secret wisdom that other people were not privy to. And that was attractive to people because they looked at it and said, they have knowledge that we don't, and so we need to accept what they've got. By the way, that's why, maybe I shouldn't say this, but that's why conspiracy theories are so popular today. Mm-hmm. It's a form of Gnosticism. We have secret knowledge. We know something. We are the smart. We are the informed. And it has an attraction to it. It doesn't matter if it's true or not, but whenever it is presented as being intellectual, as being hidden knowledge, as being something that is elite, something that is withheld from you, you have a desire to adopt that. And so you'll hear people who appear very intelligent that will pontificate about their pet topics. And it's easy to think that they know their stuff. Whenever it comes to doctrine within religion, there are certain pet doctrines that are believed upon, and they will have all of these different reasonings and lines of thinking and make it seem super intelligent, but completely unscriptural. And people who don't know the Word of God and people who are simple, as the Bible says here, will buy it hook, line, and sinker. And in a way, it almost appears to be a shortcut. We'll outsource our thinking to the intellectuals. And so it says in the passage that I read there a moment ago that with good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Look at how smart we are. Follow us. There's entire religions that are built upon the premise that the elite know their stuff, that the leaders know their stuff, and everybody else is too stupid, so you need to follow them. And so it appeals to the intellect. They'll make simple Bible doctrines complicated. They'll use their wealth of knowledge to cast doubt on the Bible and its trustworthiness. Mm-hmm. And your ability to understand it will be undermined. Yeah. And they'll say, trust the science, the data, the experts, the smart people. Because they're all on our side. And if you're smart, you'll be with us. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I think that really encompasses it. So whenever we are embracing something because it's the intellectual sounding thing, I guess we could say it ultimately comes down to our pride, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And I think all of these will. But we need to be careful of what we believe and why we believe it.
Yeah.
Okay? The second thing that I find that false teaching is attractive or appealing whenever it appears intellectual, but also whenever it is emotional. Mm. When it is emotional. I often rail against the phrase, follow your heart, right? Mm-hmm. And all my kids have rolled their eyes right there. Okay, Emily still is. But anyway, I often rail against the phrase "follow your heart," but the Bible gives plenty of warnings against being led by our emotions.
Yes.
If I can make you feel something, you're much more likely to believe it's real.
Mm-hmm.
We tie feeling and reality together. That's why the Bible tells us that the heart is wicked and that it's deceptive.
Yeah.
Because for whatever reason, whenever we feel it in our mind, it's true. And I've heard many people say, "I know the Bible says, but you weren't there.
Mm-hmm.
I had an experience, I had a feeling, and so this truth," right? Which isn't a truth at all.
Right.
And so we equate the emotions with reality, and it's not true. How many people fell for a con artist? Maybe a woman that had fell for a smooth-talking man that made her feel a certain way whenever none of it was actually real. It's easy, isn't it? But if feelings can be stirred, it can suck us in. There's an entire segment of Christianity that is based upon experiences. And leaders in those movements are masters of manipulating emotions. I've seen church services where they are using psychological tactics to make people get caught up in emotion, feel a certain way, and because they feel a certain way, they can be drug into believing anything and doing anything. And there's the idea, but were you there? If you could have just experienced it. And they are in hook, line, and sinker because of a feeling. Because they were brought in by emotions. And so feelings are not equal to facts. The third thing that we find here is false teaching is appealing whenever there are social implications. When there's social implications. This could be considered peer pressure, right? We all heard the phrase, if everyone else was doing it, would you do it too? If everyone else jumped off a bridge, a lot of people would. And it's not hard to observe society or observe groups of people and see how easily the influence they are by other people. I've seen a lot of different psychological experiments that have been done where they have taken a group of people and put somebody within them to skew perspective. And it just takes that one person to poison the whole pool because they will start saying one thing that no one else experienced. There was one of them that I watched that they were taking a group of people and they all observed the same thing. There was like a crime that was committed. Someone stole something. Okay. And so everyone was a witness to this person stealing something, but there was a few actors in the crowd that started putting up false facts. Said the person looked this way, they did this, and then everybody else started agreeing and saying, yeah, I saw that too. Yeah, this is what they, and it completely skewed their entire perspective, their entire picture because of that.
Yeah.
And so why am I bringing this out? Well, whenever there is social pressures, whenever there are things that are accepted by others, we have a greater tendency to accept them ourselves. And so peer pressure or this social implication can be both positive and be negative. People believe lies because the people that they're around believe them, right? But also people, this is the negative side of it, people can be resistant to the truth because it is not popular.
Right.
We find that in the days of Paul that many of the Jews that were there refused to even entertain the idea that Jesus was the Messiah because it was unpopular. They were resistant to the truth because other people didn't believe it. And also there was a social cost that they would have to pay. There was a price associated with the truth. And so whenever we come to a culture, for instance, that is predominantly in error, whenever you have a culture that has believed and for generations practiced a false religion or a false form of Christianity, for you to turn against that and come to biblical Christianity is going to make you an outcast. It's going to make you a social pariah. And so if I abandon the faith of the fathers, if I go against society and culture, am I willing to pay that price? We find that going on in Muslim countries all over, right? If you believe upon Jesus in some of these Muslim countries, there's going to be a huge price that you pay. And it's a lot easier just to embrace false teaching, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy to pick on the Muslims, but what about in Christian cultures? We even talked about in our first service about things that have been culturally believed about marriage and different things, ways that things are practiced in different cultures. And we just assume that they are right. We just believe false things because that's what we're surrounded by. And it's a lot harder to take the truth. It's a lot harder to be the one that stands out.
Yeah.
And so people will embrace false teaching because of its social implications.
Mm-hmm.
We can also take this one step further, but think about in the place that we live, how many errant things are being accepted into churches.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that there are many people who are many churches, many congregations that are welcoming things that God judged cities and countries for in the past, right?
Yeah.
Think about all of the pride flag waving churches that are out there, so-called mm-hmm. churches. It's socially acceptable, right? But it is biblically wicked.
Right.
Okay, so I won't get political on this, but that's a good example, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so what have we seen so far? Why is false teaching appealing? We said that it appeals to the intellect. It appeals to the emotions. There's social implications. And then also the carnal aspect. Carnality. It appeals to the flesh. Coming back to Eve once again, we want to believe things that appeal to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
My flesh craves this, my flesh desires it, and so I can't say that it is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
This is why works-based systems are so popular. What I mean by that is it is offensive to us to believe that we are unable to save ourselves. It is offensive to believe that we are helpless and that we need Christ alone for salvation. Because what does our flesh cry out for? We want to save us.
Mm-hmm.
We want to feel as if we're good. We want to think that we have some skin in the game, so to speak. And so all around this world, we have many different religions that are based upon the idea that if you can be good enough, if you can perform enough good works, if you can change yourself enough, if you can keep enough laws, keep enough commandments, be a good enough person, that God will accept you. But we know that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What is that telling us? That if we were able to earn our way into heaven, then I'm going to have to listen to you brag throughout eternity about how good of a person you were to get there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But think about how pervasive this is in society, that people believe that they are going to be able to get there by their good works. Mm-hmm. That one day they're going to stand before God and God's going to say, "Boy, you were a really good one. Boy, you did a good job. I'm going to let you in." But if we have any hope whatsoever, it's going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone.
Right.
Whenever we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, "I did this and I did that and I gave this much and I attend churches faithfully and I was a good neighbor and I was working for charities and I did this and that." We're not going to say that. And I know this is maybe a little bit of a false idea, you know, standing at the pearly gates or talking to St. Peter or whatever. But if you get to heaven and you say, "I'm here because of what I have done," then you're going to be down there for what you have done.
Mm-hmm.
But if I get up there, not if, when I get up there, it's going to be because of what he has done.
Right.
That does not appeal to our flesh.
Right.
And so it turns salvation into something earned. Now, on the other side, you've also got the prosperity preachers. It turns God into your genie.
Mm-hmm.
turns the Christian life into health, wealth, and prosperity, of having everything that you want. If you'll just follow this preacher, if you'll just follow this teacher, if you'll just be a part of this religion, then your bills are going to be paid and you're going to have the shiny car and the big house and everything's going to go smoothly. And people buy into that hook, line, and sinker because it appeals to their flesh. But it definitely doesn't appeal to their intellect, because if you read any of the Bible whatsoever, you find that God's choicest servants did not have health, wealth, and prosperity.
Right.
They didn't have their streets of gold down here, but they're going to enjoy them for eternity. And so false teaching appeals to our flesh. It's carnal. So it's attractive because it appeals, it's attractive because it appears to be intellectual. It plays with the emotions. It helps you to fit in, and it satisfies fleshly desires. So the next thing, what is the aim of false teaching? Because we've seen the appeal of what is its aim. The aim of false teaching is corruption or perversion. That's simple enough, isn't it? They try to take what belongs to God for themselves. Is that not at the heart of false teachers? What are the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers trying to do? They're trying to build a name for themselves. They're trying to build a following. They're trying to lift themselves up on the backs of all the people that follow them. They're taking the glory of God away from Him and putting it on themselves.
Right.
It's a perversion. And so they take what belongs to God for themselves. They make it about them instead of about Him.
Mm-hmm.
They elevate their word above His word. How often do you hear, "I've received a word"? From who? Probably the devil. Because I've received a word. Right? They want folks to follow them instead of following God. In verse 18, it says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Right?
Mm-hmm.
What are they attempting to do? They are attempting to elevate themselves.
Right.
That means that they use God's people to satisfy their own desires. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Make merchandise of you. You are a product to be bought and sold in their eyes. So we see this coming back to these false teachers.
Yeah.
And so to get what they want, they take aim at individual Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Individual Christians. We don't think for a minute that we're insignificant, right? We think, oh, the enemy is going about and he's trying to ruin the church. He's trying to take down leaders. He's trying to take down important people. I'm not important enough. The devil's going about seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't care who, but it's whoever he can devour.
Right.
And so we're not too insignificant to be a target. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter number 15 as an illustration about a shepherd who left the 99 to go and seek the one that was lost.
Yes.
Are we familiar with that?
Yes.
Why was he going and seeking that one that was lost? Because that one that was lost was a target.
Yes.
Right? Because that one that was lost was in danger. The one that was lost had an enemy encircling it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, yes, that one was important to Christ, but it was also important to the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
I think today presents unique problems for us as believers.
Mm-hmm.
It also presents unique opportunities for the wolves. Because all over the internet, you can find plenty of false teachers that pick off lonely sheep one by one as they get sucked into their web of lies.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty of predators preying upon the simple.
Yeah.
Celebrity pastors, online gurus, YouTube theologians, they're all out there.
Yeah.
And they got their followers. We've got false teachers one by one picking off people in the comment sections.
Yeah.
Spouting off their particular heresies. To anyone who will listen, anyone who will believe, out there making their converts one at a time.
Yeah.
We have to be careful. But they don't just aim for the individuals, they also aim for entire congregations.
Mm-hmm.
We've already talked about this with the influx of the LGBT agenda and all these different things, but that's not the only thing. But the devil is seeking to corrupt entire congregations,
mm-hmm.
to lead entire groups astray. It amazes me the crazy stuff that's crept into churches and entire denominations. things that is absolute heresy, things that have been rejected for centuries, millennia, and all of a sudden now is being welcomed in. As I said, sins that God has judged nations for are now being openly celebrated within churches. I've heard so-called preachers speaking blasphemy and cursing from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. That's crazy to me, some of the things that they say. And you know what? Most of the time, they don't get there suddenly and they don't get there intentionally. It's little by little, letting false teaching in, one by one, little steps. A little more inclusive, a little less offensive, a little more appealing. Mixing in the truth with the lies until the whole lump is leavened. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, God had John to write to seven different churches. We're familiar with those passages, right? Seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And at least five of them had major issues that had crept in. At least five of them did. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, there wasn't really any issues there. I think it was Smyrna. They were the persecuted church, but their enemies were on the outside instead of the inside. Yeah. The rest of them, the enemy had gotten inside.
Yes.
And so what's the aim of false teaching? Corrupting both individual Christians and entire congregations. So we know that God loves us.
Right.
Satan hates God, hates God's people, and he's going to use false teachers to mislead us away from God and away from his blessing, away from what he would have us to be.
Yes.
Okay. And the last thing we'll look at today, we saw that the appeal of false teachers and we saw the aim of false teachers. But what's the answer to false teachers? What's the answer to false teachers? This has been fairly heavy so far because we don't like to think about there being a spiritual warfare. We don't like to think about being misled or lied to, or we don't like to think about there being an enemy seeking whom he may devour. That's heavy. And it might bring about a bit of fear into us, right? But we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be afraid. Yes, there is a war that's raging, but this passage isn't a message of doom. It's not a message of helplessness. I can make this really simple, okay? Do we like simple?
Yes.
As long as it's not using it to mislead us, lead astray, right?
Yes.
If someone told you that there was a thief in the neighborhood, what would you do?
Lock my door. Crush it up. Sarah.
Not here, baby. You're going to take precautions. You're going to lock the door. So what Paul is telling the believers in Rome, he said, you are good, sincere, faithful believers. You are teachable people. But just to let you know, there are false teachers out there. We like to believe the best of everyone. We like to be maybe a little optimistic. But in the pastures, there are wolves that are circling. You better lock the doors. You better be vigilant. You better be on the watch. Put in some precautions.
Yeah.
He doesn't say to hunker down and be afraid.
Right.
He just says, there are thieves. Lock the doors. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the Roman Christians are to beware. Us today as believers, we're to be aware. There are thieves on the loose. For churches, there are wolves that are about. We need to guard the sheep.
Yeah.
I'll say that the sheep didn't have to be too afraid whenever they stay close to the shepherd.
Right.
And so how do we lock the doors? How do we put in practical things to protect us from being led astray, from being gobbled up by the wolves?
Mm-hmm.
The first thing that I have here for us is to be involved. To be involved. And this comes against the modern passivity. I know that's been kind of a word for today. Comes against the modern passivity. There is so much of a movement today for people to not actually be in.
Mm-hmm.
I know in a lot of the prosperity churches and the charismatic backgrounds and different things, people just jump from place to place to place to place and don't actually get connected anywhere. They don't actually get involved. In modern cultures, we find that people are seeing churches more as a service that is being taken in, a form of entertainment. I come, I sit, I partake, and I move on. It's not something that I'm a part of. It's something that I watch. It's something that I observe. It's a performance for me to enjoy rather than actually becoming a part. We find that in the Bible that the church is compared to a body. It's compared to a family. It's compared to a building. And with all of those, there is involvement. There is connection. Yes. I know I've mentioned in the past that for a body, if you have a body with an arm disconnected, if my arm is in the next county, it's not going to do me any good.
No.
I need my arm connected to me, right? And I know that's a goofy illustration, but whenever we're looking at this, for us to not be susceptible to false teaching, for us not be susceptible to the wolves, we need there to be a connection. We need to be involved. And so being in church, not just in it, but involved in what's going on, is going to cause you to grow in your knowledge and your understanding of the truth. Mm-hmm. We come here, we gather around God's word, we think about God's word, we discuss God's word, we explain God's word, and that helps us to have a foundation. It helps us to have a grounding. It helps us to have something stable to anchor to so that we're not going to be led astray. And so it's important to actually be involved, not just to come and observe, but to actually partake and be a part of.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to grow in your knowledge and understanding. One example that has always stuck out to me is anyone who works with money. Okay. Do you know how, like a bank teller, someone who works with money, how they learn to spot what's fake? It's by becoming extremely familiar with what's real. They don't take someone who's handling money and say, okay, this one's fake, observe this one, study this one. No, they just handle an absurd amount of genuine currency. And as soon as something that's fake hits them, they notice it immediately. And I'll tell you, most people who work in money that handle a large amount of currency, as soon as their fingers touch a counterfeit, it sets off alarm bells. And so becoming involved with that which is real, that which is true, being a part of church, being part of people serving God is going to inoculate you toward that which is false. You're going to know as soon as something false comes your way because you've been around that which is true for so long.
Yes.
You have to be familiar with the genuine. Also, being involved provides accountability. And I think this is one of the reasons why people don't want to be involved.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to be called to question. They don't want to answer to anyone. Because if I can just jump around from place to place to place and never actually be committed to anywhere, no one has a clue what's going on. No one's able to actually see how I'm doing. No one's able to see whenever I'm going astray. I can do whatever I want to do. There's no accountability. But whenever you come and get involved, whenever you come and be a part, you've got people who love you. You've got people who are concerned about you. And if there is something that comes up, if there is a problem that arises, there are people that love you that can come in and say, hey, what's going on here?
Yeah.
And catch you before you go astray.
Right.
Additionally, being involved protects the church because we said that there is an aim against the individual and against the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, if you have a congregation of people who are not involved in what's going on in the church, you get one false teacher behind the pulpit and the entire congregation's led astray.
Mm-hmm.
You have a congregation that is involved in what's going on and paying attention to what's going on.
Right.
Whenever that false teacher says something that is not right, they call him out on it, right?
Yeah.
We find that Paul commended the Bereans, and I mention them quite frequently. He says, those in Berea that were more noble than they in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said, they fact-checked me. They questioned me. They put me to the test. And he says, that was a good thing. And I encourage you, do the same for me.
Yes.
Be in the book. Be involved. Be paying attention. And whenever there is something that isn't right, you need to call it out. And I think that's how a lot of congregations, a lot of denominations have went astray, is because the congregations have been merely spectators.
Yeah.
That's the word I was looking for earlier. They've been merely spectators. They haven't actually been involved. And so they were easily led astray. And so if you're involved, if you're interested in what's going on, whenever false teachers, when false things come up, mark them and avoid them.
Mm-hmm.
And they're never going to have a chance to devour. Our final thought here today, in avoiding false teachers, and I've kind of alluded to this already, you need to be involved, you need to be biblical.
Yes.
The Bible needs to be where we anchor ourselves, where we tether ourselves off to. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, I already referred to the Bereans there. They searched the scriptures daily. They said, okay, I don't care if you claim to be an apostle. I don't care how many letters you've written or how many churches you've started. Let me compare what you're saying to what the Bible says.
Yes.
Don't care how big your ministry is, Paul. Don't care how many continents it spans. But I do care if it lines up with the Word of God. That's what the Bereans were doing.
Yeah.
And he says that was noble. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be bringing everything back to the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed.
Mm-hmm.
And I've mentioned this one in the past, but Peter was saying, I saw the Lord transfigured on top of the mountain. I seen Jesus in his glorified form. But he said, I have something that is more sure than what I observe, what I experience. I have God's word.
Right.
He says, my experiences, my feelings, the things that I have went through may lead me astray, but God's word won't. It is more sure than even my own experiences.
Yes.
In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a very vivid illustration, isn't it? If we are anchored to the word, we are not going to be driven by the winds. Think of a boat that is out in the water. Whenever it is anchored fast, it can withstand the storm. You pull up that anchor. If you're not anchored to something solid, the wind just takes you wherever it wants to go. And I think there's a lot of people that are there today. They're not anchored to the word, so they'll believe anything. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, instruction. A couple things there that I didn't mention, but we get the point. The word of God provides us with all that we need. And so we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, trust the word, and be confident in it. There are plenty of people out here today, plenty of scholars, that are trying to cast doubt on God's word. Mark them and avoid them, because God's word is sure. Not everyone that claims to be of God is of God, and not every organization that calls itself a church is his church. The enemy wants to make shipwreck of people's lives and entire churches. We can't accept things because they make us feel smarter, because they make us feel good. We can't accept things because society says that they're right, or even because we want to believe them. We need to know that we need to know God's word. We need to evaluate things by it. We need to be involved in God's work, both for our good and the good of the church.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you the best part of it all. If you placed your faith in Christ, you're on the winning side.
Yeah.
Look at verse number 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. He says there's false teachers. They're going to come and try to deceive you. They're going to try to lead you astray. Pay attention. Mark them. Stay away from them. And trust that Jesus is going to take care of it all. We're on the winning side.
Yeah.
And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you can join the winning side. There's a heaven above, there's an eternity ahead of us, and Jesus paid the price so that whosoever will may come. You can be with him forever. It is a gift, and you must only accept it. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are plenty of lies out there, but the truth of God's word is wonderful. It is sturdy. It is steady. We can build our life, our hope, our faith, our eternity on it.
Mm-hmm.
What are you building your life on? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much, Lord, for the assurance that we have about the truth of your word, about how steadfast and how reliable it is. Lord, that we have a body of believers here that we can become involved with, that we can encourage and help one another and strengthen one another, and that we can stand firm against the lies of Satan, against false teaching and heresy. Lord, help us, Lord, to always be watchful and biblical, Lord, in the things that we believe. And Lord, help us, Lord, not to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines as devils, as the word of God says. But Lord, help us to stand fast upon you. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, just to just continue faithfully serving you, continue strong in that which is true. And Lord, I just pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even today they would place their faith and trust in you alone. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.